May the words of my lips and the thoughts and meditation of our hearts be now and always acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, friends, it is good to see you, and I trust that you have been finding this little series on Nahum an encouragement. I'm sure it's been a bit of a challenge and fairly confronting, but I hope that you are finding it an encouragement. I'll tell you in a moment why we chose this series and then continuing the next 3 weeks in the next prophecy, the prophecy of Habakkuk. Thank you for your prayers, and certainly I think Christine and I do feel refreshed, and it is certainly good to see you. We've had some good experiences on different Sundays in different churches. It's always terrific to meet with God's people. It's always good to be encouraged. A couple of times in Tamworth, a couple of times in Cairns, and once in Brisbane. And always good to see where God's people are being taught, where people are seeking to love the Lord Jesus, to be amongst them. Well, this little series we chose because I think in the first six months of this year, I have never had as many people who I visited or chatted to who seem to have been unsettled by things that have been happening around in the world and on the news. I have to say, I felt pretty unsettled on many occasions. And some of the things I think were things like the rampant persecution of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I've said this a few times, but you've been taking the Barnabas Fund magazine for a few years now, and many of you have been using the prayer there, and quite a few of you said it's very confronting, isn't it? And it is. It is very confronting to see what's happening to brothers and sisters around the world. Linked to that, of course, is the rise of terrorism. Most of it, not all of it, but most of it linked to radical Islam, and most of it being focused upon believers in the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, there's been plenty of wars around about. The war in Syria continues to go on, civil war there. Our Sudanese brothers and sisters continue. The plight of Christians in North Korea is probably unimaginable to us. And then we've seen in our own country the rampant greed. We learn that out of many of the 500 top companies, very few of them pay tax, or if they do, they pay a minimal amount of income tax. We see successive governments trying to balance the budget, but really having great difficulty, and will continue whilst ever there's so many sectional interests amongst us wanting to grasp on to our share of money. And then in our church, not just our denomination, but certainly our denomination has had publicity for all the wrong reasons, for sins of a few, bring shame on many and sully and make our witness more than difficult. And then there is often the neglect and the respect for Holy Scripture and the neglect of preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's all of those things that just come across us. And so I thought it'd be good for us to have a look at what's happened down through history. And these two little minor prophets, Nahum and Habakkuk, certainly were around in the rise of a superpower. The superpower was once called Assyria, based upon their capital city, Nineveh. It fell, and that is what we read about, Joy read today, in 612 BC. 150 years in round figures previously, God had shown them an enormous kindness. Remember the reluctant prophet, Jonah, went and preached, and he said a few words to them, repent. And they did, much to his disgust, because they were the great enemies of Israel. But they repented. About 111 years before their fall, they were the instruments that God used under their king Sennacherib to take 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel out forever. Not into exile, and they came back, but just scattered amongst the nations. And around about 50 years before their fall, had seen 185,000 of their crack soldiers camped outside Jerusalem, ready to wake up and absolutely overrun the southern kingdom. When the people of Jerusalem woke up, they found that 185,000 had died of some mysterious illness during the night. God had actually dealt with the people of Assyria. He'd used them to bring judgment upon his own people. He'd showed mercy to them, and he delivered his own people from their hand in a miraculous way. Now, what do we learn from a prophecy like this? Well, the first thing I think we learn, and we find this phrase in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 6, God is not mocked. God's purposes will never be thwarted by the godlessness of world powers. He sees, he knows, he acts, he even uses the world powers, but in the end he certainly judges the world powers, and in this particular case he very often judges them in the same way that they have been harsh towards others. Take, for example, verse 1, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims." Verse 4, "All because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and people by her witchcraft." He's talking in allegories there, that they seduced people into making contracts with them, covenants with them, alliances with them, thinking that that's where they'd find their security. But in the end, they would be taken for a ride and it would come to nothing. "They are in ruins. All who see you will flee from you and say, 'Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her?'" The very last verse, nobody was mourning. They were cheering when she was brought to her knees. But it wasn't just the Assyrians. God had done it to this place called Thebes, situated in the Nile River. God brought them down. It's not just one nation, but God is in control of the nations. The leaders were helpless. We see in verses 11 to 13, "You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy." Ladies, I hope you're not offended by this. Look at the troops. They're all women. "Gates of the land are open to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars." In other words, they were helpless. The leaders were totally ineffectual. Scripture is written for our learning. 1 Corinthians 10, I think it's verse 5 or 6. "All these were written as warnings to you who live at the end of the ages." Or Romans 15, 4 and 5. "All the scriptures are written for our encouragement." And the great 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture was written for our instruction, be it correction, rebuke, or training in righteousness." And what the scriptures teach us from cover to cover, and we see with some graphic illustrations as to how he dealt with this particular nation of Assyria, God has the final word. Dear friends, I guess it's not that relevant. We live so far away from trouble. Some of you have been and seen real trouble areas of this world in terms of your work in the Navy and in other ways. We tend to be a little bit isolated, but we know about it. We hear about it, and we're really not that far away from it in the end. One thing we can be sure about is God has the final word. The great Psalm 2 speaks about that, and it warns the nations not to be proud. In fact, Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son," which I take as a prophecy. Recognise that you'll be truly great when you act like the Lord Jesus. Book of Revelation doesn't talk about Assyria, but it could have, but talks about the next kingdom, Babylon, the great war, who led the nations astray. And then you get those, that wonderful hallelujah chorus and from the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That God is in fact the one who will have the final word, and the word surely to us, as it is with our brothers and sisters who are standing right in the midst of this, whether they're persecuted or whether they're in civil war, stand firm. Stand firm. There is a kingdom, because there is a king who has conquered, which will last forever. As I've already mentioned, God gave Assyria two great opportunities to repent. On one occasion they did, but obviously didn't last long. It reminds us that every nation, every generation has to receive the good news for itself. We cannot trade on others' faith, and that's what Australians have done, of course. All in the Western country and world, America and the UK, people are trading on the benefits of the past. The 185,000 were taken out. I don't know, I've got no idea what kind of effect that had back in Nineveh. But once again, it was 50 years earlier. Didn't last that long. They went back to their old ways. They refused. And so they brought judgment upon their heads. Nobody upon whom God brings judgment will be able to say it was not my fault. I was not warned. Third point we see is that God comforts his people through the scriptures. It's interesting, as the prophet Nahum speaks, he raises the incident to do with Thebes, where God brought judgment upon them. We read scripture. We know that in 612 Nineveh was crushed by the Babylonians. The Babylonians then, in 605, began the exile of the people of Judah over to Babylon, that they in turn were taken out not that many years, less than 100 years later, by the Persians. I think the message certainly is, isn't it, that we're to live as citizens of the land. We're always exhorted to do that, Old Testament and New Testament, to seek the good of the people amongst whom we live, pay our taxes, pray for our leaders, to be salt and light, but never to hitch our wagons, never to hitch our wagons to the dreams of a nation. We've seen it again in the Olympic Games, haven't we? All the hopes. I reckon we've done brilliantly. We just haven't done as brilliantly as our national pride would have liked us to have done. But we dare not set our hopes upon the wealth. We see that in Western Australia. We're still wealthy. We're just not as wealthy as we were a couple of years ago. There'll be a lot of spare office blocks in the city as a consequence, to remind us that we dare not set our hopes on wealth. We're in a fairly sad state of terminal illness in the Western world, not just Australia, as we've turned our back on the hand that has fed us, the living God, enjoyed his gifts rather than honouring him as the giver. You see that? We see it here in the text. Verse 4, for example. Verse 3 of chapter 3. The allurements, whether it be money or of pleasure, have just about taken the life out of us as citizens. Yet as that wonderful prayer we prayed, we're made by the Creator God to find our rest in him. Not in the stuff, not in the gifts that he gives. Or in verse 16, when it comes to money, he says of Nineveh, you've increased the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the sky. They didn't have bank card or Visa or in those days. Didn't have television advertising, but the same allurements. But like locusts, they strip the land and they fly away. We see that. On one hand, with big companies that refuse to pay their share of tax. Oh yeah, they do it legally by hiring smart lawyers who can drive a truck through the legislation, but everybody knows that they're not paying their fair share. And so it goes on and on. Nothing much is new. We dare not hitch our wagons to our nation and the things that please our nation and satisfy us. Satisfy us, yes, but for how long? Satisfy us, but not meeting that deep sense of what is it worth about, what is life worth all about. Listen to this from Philippians. Apostle says, join with others in following my example, brothers and sisters. Take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. For as I often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Sounds like our television, doesn't it? Not main courses, now it's desserts, I see from the advertising, that are going to be the focus of our attention for the next 6 months. And their glory is in their shame. The shame, of course, being that we think the food's the more important thing, whereas food's given to be enjoyed, and so we might thank God for it and then share with others rather than live as if that's what it's all about. Can you imagine what it does to women who think, I can't prepare a meal like that? Whereas most of us have been brought up with basic meals which we've enjoyed, and by the look of us all, have done us a whole world of good, haven't they? Their mind is on earthly things, but listen to this, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they'll be like his glorious body. That's what it's about, isn't it? That's what it's about. Find refuge in the Lord. In chapter 1 of Nahum, the verse we started our service with says, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Don't let all of these things throw you. Let them cause you to be men and women of prayer for yourselves, yes. For our nation, yes. For our young people, yes. And for men and women, especially our persecuted brothers and sisters. Remember Germany, for example, in the 1930s. Yes, there'd been a Great Depression. Yes, they'd been humbled by the First World War. But it had a wonderful Christian heritage. What went wrong? How did they welcome a Hitler? My guess is that they weren't content to live off their capital the capital of it said that God could be trusted, that the Lord Jesus was a wonderful Saviour. And so, believing that, they ended up believing a megalomaniac. The rest, of course, we know about that, is history. Some of the people in the land, the real shame was the way the church acted. Some stood against Hitler, but not many. The Bonhoeffers and the Niemöllers of this world. Some stood. And that stands as an extraordinary reminder. Mercifully, Hitler was brought down. The people danced in the streets of every Western and Allied nation, and rightly so. But what the gospel, of course, has done is kept us from gloating over that, and so I take it pretty soon later, people welcomed German people whom they knew and didn't glory in their loss. And it's the gospel, you see, that teaches us to do that. But there are two things that I want to conclude with. One is that why the church, why the Christians caved in, and I would suggest to you, was that they had moved their affections from knowing a Saviour who brought them into relationship with a living God and found their sufficiency there, and went for more tangible things. Things that would give them more comforts and more power in the world. And the great tragedy of nationalism, the great tragedy of taking our eyes off the crucified Saviour, is that we'll end up wanting to find our security in those things, rather than in that wonderful Saviour. And so, dear friends, our kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. A few weeks ago, we looked at that passage from Luke 12, "Fear not, little flock, for the Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." And then it says, "Go and sell what you have and give to the poor." In other words, find our joy from that Saviour, and that Saviour will help us to enjoy living in a land of peace. That is one of the wonderful blessings that we have had. But not to mix up that peace that we've arrived, that it's what it's all about. The real peace is to be found in knowing and serving the real Saviour. He will keep us from gloating over the failure of others, but he will help us to rejoice in knowing that God and God alone is King, and that there is a Saviour who is the King of his kingdom, who would cause us to pray for those around about us, who would cause us to be sacrificial in the way we live, and who would cause us to have our focus centred not on what men can do through armies or through entertainment or through the misuse of sex, for example, and the misuse of money, but rather in the one who has so wonderfully granted us those blessings and then said, "Now use them." God cannot be mocked, but God is very gracious. And when we use what he has given to us in his ways and for his glory, we and our nation will be most wonderfully blessed. Friends, derive from this kind of passage great comfort that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God and Father who is in control, Yes, he will discipline us. Yes, we might be in the midst of judgment that he is bringing upon us as a nation or even a church. But our task is to remain firmly committed to him. Don't seek our treasures in places where he has told us not to find them, but rather to find our sheer delight in him, who will never let us down, whether it's in the midst of pain or, even more importantly, in the midst of pleasure. Because that is the thing that is robbing our friends, our children, our families, our fellows of peace in our land. And it's up to us to make sure they see that our pleasures are derived not only in the good things that he gives to us, for which we thank him, but of course in him and in him alone. Let's pray.